It's a pleasure to be with you all here tonight. As was shared, this is an issue that is on my heart. It is something that is in the forefront of our concerns today in the evangelical world, because this is an issue that the world cares about right now. And what we're going to see, hopefully, as we go through the text, and that's going to be my primary job tonight, is to take you through the biblical text and look at what the Bible has to say about this matter. But hopefully what we're going to see is that it was on God's mind long before it was on ours. The issue of environmentalism, the issue of care for his creation, is something that is embedded in his very nature, because that's the kind of God we serve. And a big part of that is because he has chosen to relate parts of who he is, not his totality, and not to too closely identify him with creation, but he has chosen to identify parts of who he is with creation, to tell us who he is. And Romans 1 tells us about that, that creation itself proclaims his nature, his attributes, his greatness, his manifest size. And if that's the case, then we need to understand creation. Is that working? Well, that's what I wanted right there. So, Thomas Aquinas, some of you have heard of him, a theologian from the Middle Ages, once wrote that any error about creation also leads us to an error about God. And Aquinas really didn't have environmentalism in mind when he said that, but it does have applications to our discussion tonight, because it's important as we talk about environmentalism, as we talk about God's relationship to creation and the question of, is God green, we need to be careful of the conclusions we draw, because if we draw certain conclusions about creation and God's relationship, we're going to mischaracterize him. And that's never our intention or our goal. And so we want to accurately understand creation as God sees it. And in doing that, then we can better understand who he is. And the best place to start, the best place to really do that, and where we'll be spending most of our time tonight, is in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Genesis 1 and 2. If you don't, all the verses I'll be talking about will be up on the screen, I think. And so we'll be looking at that. And so you can follow along without necessarily having a Bible in your hand. Let's start with, am I controlling this now or y'all? Okay. Let's start with God's attitude towards creation. What is God's attitude towards creation as presented here in these creation texts? And we're going to look at several elements, not necessarily in verse order, but these are all contextual conclusions that we see here. The first thing we see about God's attitude towards creation is that he takes pleasure in it. God enjoys his creation. And we see this in verse 31 of chapter 1, where the text relates to us that God called his creation very good. Very good. And that word there, those words, is a strong affirmation of God's appreciation and pleasure in his creation, his completed creation. All along the way, if you look back through chapter 1, he said it was good, it was good, it was good. When he gets to the end and he's done with his work and he's ready to rest, then he says it's very good. And that idea of it being very good is he's taking pleasure in it. He enjoys it. Now, how could a God who is self-sustaining, and he is self-sustaining, and self-reliant, he is self-reliant, how does he take pleasure in these things? That's just part of his grace. He takes pleasure in his creation. He sees it as something that is enjoyable. And that is, in fact, the source of all of our pleasure. We'll look at this more in a little bit, but That is, in fact, a source of all our pleasure. The reason you can enjoy anything at all that you can enjoy in this world is because God made it good. God made it good. Now, we messed that up, and we'll talk about that here in a minute as well, with the fall. But here at the start, it's very good. And that's God's attitude towards creation. He takes pleasure in it. He loves it. He enjoys it. And if God loves and enjoys it, then that ought to say something to us in terms of what our attitude ought to be. And again, we'll come back to that in a minute. A second attitude that God has toward creation in the text is that he wants to provide for it. And you see this in the days of creation. Now, you get all sorts of discussion about the days of creation, you know, that people try and debate and all those things. And I think a lot of times when we take part in those debates, we lose something of the emphasis that is in fact there. God, in his revelation in Genesis 1, is trying to reveal a relationship in the days. If you notice, the first 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, he creates the spheres of life. Okay, day 1, he creates light. Day 2, he creates the skies and the seas. Day 3, the land and the vegetation. And then, the second group of 3, 4, 5, and 6, he fills those spheres with their inhabitants. So light is filled with the sun and the moon and the stars. Skies and seas are filled with the birds, the sea, and the sea creatures. The land and vegetation is filled with animals and man. God creates a reality, makes provision for it, and then places it in it. And that's a very important observation about God's attitudes toward creation, because God doesn't place anything on his creation that he's not already made provision for. Okay. And that being the case, if that's the circumstance, then we see a God who has planned and who has invested himself in creation. We see a God who has made provision for it. We see a God who is passionate about it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The word host is just a big biblical word for occupants, okay, in that particular context. Another attitude we have of God in creation is it is one of investment. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And we'll come back to the man here in a minute, but I want you to notice here that it says that God formed every beast. He shaped it. That's what that word formed means. It's the picture of the potter. It's the picture of the hands of God shaping and molding his creation. Now, there's two pictures of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. There's the speaking, which expresses God's power, that he is in control of creation. But there's also this picture that's drawn here in Genesis 1 and 2 of him forming, shaping, molding. And the picture is very much of the craftsman. Have you ever seen a craftsman, you know, make a pot or form something from clay? There's a strength in their hands. Okay, you shake a potter's hand, you're shaking somebody's hands who are very strong. Okay, you can feel it. And yet with all that strength in their hands, there's also a tenderness that they can shape that fluid almost into a form and give it meaning and give it intention. And that's what the Bible says about God's focus towards creation is. There's a strength there. There's a power inherent in what he does. But there's also a tenderness that's expressed in these very words. There's an intimacy. He's still separate from the potter is not the clay. Okay? He's still separate from his creation. And that's a very important distinction that we need to maintain. Because in a lot of circles, even unfortunately in a lot of Christian circles, when you start to talk about God's role in the environment, it's quite tempting to make God part of creation itself. And that's a problem that often occurs in this discussion. We lose kind of perspective of God's other than-ness, that he's bigger, that he's above it all. And so as we talk about his connection and his touching and his intimacy with it, we also need to be very careful to clarify that he is not creation. He is separate than it. He's other than it. And that's clearly expressed here in this text. And then his attitude towards creation is one of lordship. Okay, big L. And you'll know why I say big L here in a minute. Okay, he is the Lord of creation. He speaks and creation responds. Okay. Let there be light. And there was light. Let this occur. Allow this to occur. And in English, that doesn't come across quite as strongly as it should, because that's a command. It's not God simply saying, it sure would be nice if this would happen. Okay? It's a command. Let it happen. And it happens. And that is an expression of his power. Notice what it says there as we begin to move toward our role in creation, what the Bible has to say there. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Who gives it? God gives it. I have given you. Okay, that is not that's not an expression of, you know, it's all yours. It's an expression of, this is mine, and I'm letting you borrow it. Okay, I'm letting you have some stewardship over it. Now let's talk about that just in terms of what that says to us. Let's assume for a second. And we've seen movies, if you've never experienced this in real life, you're a parent and you're going on a trip, and you have teenage kids. Your teenage kids don't want to go on the trip with you. And so you decide you're going to leave them at home. Okay? And you say to those kids, okay, let's say they're responsible kids, and you say to these kids, the house is yours. Okay, you know, there's food in the pantry, there's, you know, it's just yours. Now, if you say that, are you saying, do whatever you want to with my house? Is that what you're communicating to your teenager? Okay, no. Teenagers might say yes, but no. That's not what you're saying. And in fact, if while you were gone you heard that they were doing something, you would probably rush home, and we've all seen those scenes in the movies and so forth where the parent gets upset. Okay. In some ways, now no analogy is perfect when it pertains to talking about God, but in some ways that's what you have here. That God is telling us, I've given you this. You're in charge. Okay? But God doesn't mean, in telling us that, we can do whatever we want to with it. God means, I want you to take care of it because it's mine, he's saying. He's saying, this is mine. I am Lord of creation. I'm Lord of you. I made you. And notice the language there that we've already looked at. It's the very same language that is applied to man. He forms man. He shapes man. And so what we say about creation also applies to what we say about man. God is Lord over us. Whether or not we recognize that, whether or not we realize that, that is the reality of the situation. God is in control. And no matter what we might do or attempt to try and buck that situation, it will fail. Which brings us to us. Where do we fit in all this? If we know that God is a God who takes pleasure in his creation, if we know that God is a God who provides for his creation, if we know that God is a God who's invested in his creation and who is Lord of his creation, where does that then leave us? I mean, we could say all those things and it really have no impact on us. I mean, in a lot of ways, you can even admit all those things. Yeah, God's in control. He's provided for us, all those things. But it really doesn't matter what I do. That's a conclusion that can sometimes be drawn. But you need to understand that the biblical text doesn't leave the discussion there, because the biblical text says we were created in the image of God. Now, what exactly that means, I could give you several explanations that have been offered over centuries of discussion of what it means, what exactly the image of God is in humanity. It's something that's been debated and discussed by all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. But I can say this much with clarity. Okay, everybody would agree to this. It means at least that we are to model ourselves after him. That's a minimal part of what it means. That since we're created in his image, he has made us to model ourselves after him. That's what he made humanity to do. And he makes it clear that this is a big deal, because in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Three times in one verse, the text says God created us in his image. You think he's trying to get a point across? Okay, it's not simply enough that he says it. He says it three times. And you need to understand just a little bit about Hebrew thought. And the way Hebrews thought was, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it. Okay, so I'm sure some of you have heard the term holy, holy, holy. Okay, well, why do they say holy three times? Because that is a way of emphasizing this is very important. And so here God says three different ways we are created in his image. God wants us to understand. He wants to get it into our skulls that this is an important component of our existence. We were made to model ourselves after him, because he is Lord over all. So if that's the case, if that's the situation, then our attitude of creation must also be his attitude of creation. In other words, what we believe about creation must match what he has believed about creation. Now, I can say that, and that'd be one thing, but it's quite another to actually see it even here in the text. Looking at the same text that we just looked at in many respects, the same chapters at least, we see that God reveals that we are to have the same pleasure. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And so our attitude is to be one of taking pleasure in creation. We are to enjoy creation. And this phrase here, it doesn't quite come across as strongly as perhaps it could in this particular translation. But what God is saying is, he's saying, see all these trees? See all this creation? See everything out there? I want you to enjoy all of it. Every bit of it. It's yours. Enjoy. Have fun. Take pleasure in it. I made it for your enjoyment. I made it for my enjoyment, but I also made it for your enjoyment. That's what God says here. These are his first instructions to man. Enjoy creation. Take pleasure in it. Now, if that's the case, okay, if that's the situation, then you do create a perspective, and this will be furthered with the other points, you do create a perspective that creation is there in part for us. But you also create a responsibility in those words. Okay. Again, how many of us have given toys or something to a child? And we just knew they'd love it. And they do for about 5 minutes until it gets broken because they got careless with it. And then they're, can you fix it? And most of the time it's, no, I really can't fix it. And what has happened? Their mistreatment of that which we've given them has robbed them of the enjoyment of that which we've given them. And you have a very similar situation with creation. Our mistreatment of creation, our abuse of it, our not taking responsibility for it, robs us of our enjoyment of it. It robs us of one of the principal reasons God gave us creation. And we've all been there. I went out to the West Coast a couple years ago to the beach, and it was closed. And why was it closed? Because of pollution. Okay? Our mistreatment of creation robs us of some of the things that God intended us to be able to participate in. And so we need to have an attitude of taking pleasure in it, because if we really are taking pleasure in it, we understand its worth. And if we understand its worth, then we are more apt to take care of it, to do what we should be doing. A second attitude toward creation, again, that matches God's, is that our attitude must be one of provision. And you have the text here, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, it's important here that you understand this is before the fall. Work preceded the fall. Work was not intended to be a curse. It was part of who we were made to be. It was part of the care we were to give to creation. And the idea here, to work it and to keep it. Work is literally to be in service to creation. Now that seems kind of backwards in many respects. Because we're going to see here in a second, he's told us to be Lord of creation. But that lordship is to be expressed in service to creation. Again, that is where the true power of the instruction resides. And how do we work it? He tells us in the next word. We work it by keeping it. That is the form of service. We care for it. We watch over it. We guard it is literally what that word means there. We guard it. We protect it. Okay. We have been given a charge by God here in terms of who he made us to be, to guard creation. To guard it. Not just even manage it. Not just kind of watch it or do what we can do, but to protect it, guard it. That is who we were made to be. That is the attitude that is communicated in this text about what we are to do. And then investment. God has invested a part of himself in creation, and in making us, he has created us to have an attitude of investment. And there's several passages that relate this particular idea. Verse 5 of chapter 2, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. But here's the key part of this for this discussion. And there was no man to work the ground. What is not here highlights what should be. Okay. That's what the passage is trying to relate. The fact that there was not this tells us what ought to be. And as we've just looked at, he's going to give that instruction to man when he comes. But the idea is that of investment in land, working it, molding it, shaping it. In verse 7, he goes on, the Lord God formed the man from dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. What were we made from? The ground. And in fact, the Hebrew here makes this even a little bit clearer than it does in English, because the word for ground that's used here is adama, and the word for man that's used here is Adam. Adam came from adama. Okay, I hope you could hear the similarity there. We're connected to the earth. We're not a part of the earth. We're different from it. But we're connected to it. We have an investment in it. It is a part of who we are. It is a part of who God made us. What's more, in this passage, it talks about him breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. Guess what? In verse 19, he says the same thing about animals, that he breathed that same breath of life into them. And so again, you see the connection that God has created us to have with the rest of creation. Both the earth itself and the animals that live on the earth, we have a connection with in terms of how we were made and what God expects. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 17 of chapter 3, and this is a little bit outside our passage, but this is a very important text for all of our discussion here. Because this is God's response to Adam, the man, after the fall. After man had told God, I can do things better my own way. I don't really need your instruction and your guidance. And they're just starting to catch a glimpse of how big a mistake that was. And God comes in and he says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of the fruit, which I commanded you, you shall not eat. The one tree out of all those trees, the one tree they couldn't eat of, they decided to eat. And isn't that just like us? I mean, it's like me at least, I know. I mean, you have all these choices, all these good things out there, but the one thing you can't have, got to have that. That's the source of sin, because that is prioritizing ourself. That's saying I matter more than all these other things. In any case, God says, because you've eaten of that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Our failure in fidelity to God's commands and expectations have created a separation between us and creation. A separation that turns the lordship, we'll look at here in a second, into an imposed dominion, to where we are mistreating it, to where we abuse it, to where we fail to see the principles of what God would have our attitude be towards it. That's all a product of the fall. The earth itself, creation itself, was cursed because of us. And that cycle continues over and over again. Our failure to acknowledge God's claim on us, our failure to acknowledge God's claim on creation, continually leads to greater and greater alienation from creation over and over again. And that which once worked in harmony now is divided. And so we have a responsibility as Christians, I'm speaking to the Christians at this point, those who are in Christ, we've been transformed by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been made new creatures. And so we have a responsibility to renew through the work, through the grace of God, to renew all those relationships, to understand all those relationships, all those things that God has built us to be. Christ gives us the first and the only opportunity to get back to a pre-fallen situation in many respects. We still live in a fallen world. We still live in a corrupt world. We still struggle ourselves with sinful nature as Christians. But Christianity gives us, because of the power of the blood, the ability to renew some of these things, to take responsibility for creation. Christians ought to be at the forefront of environmental movements because we're the ones who hopefully have the clearest picture of what God would have us do with creation. And yet, too often, we're not there. We're not where we should be. But we do have this last issue. The humanity's attitudes toward creation is one of lordship. And notice the L there is lowercase l. Okay? There's only one Lord, and that's God. Okay? But he gives us the capacity for lordship as it pertains to creation. And you see this again in several passages here. Now, the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And I'm sure most of you, or many of you know, although some of you probably don't, in the ancient world, to name something was to exercise lordship over it. It was to claim an authority over it. Okay. And God here delegates that right, or that responsibility rather, to man. He says, you're going to name all the creatures. Okay. And in doing that, what God is saying is, I'm giving you responsibility over those creatures. I'm giving you responsibility because you're created special. You're created different. You're the ones created in my image. I'm putting you over them. And I want you to model my attitude towards them in your attitudes toward them. I want you to care for them. I want you to take care of them. I want you to watch and to guard them. This is reflected elsewhere in Scripture in Psalm 115, 16. Where the psalmist says that God gave us the earth to govern. That God gave us the earth to govern. That's a big responsibility. But we don't do it because of the value of the earth. We do it because of the value of our boss, the true Lord of the creation, God. And if he values it, we value it. And that's part of the lordship issue here. Then the other verse, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now this is the passage that Christians, probably back during the Industrial Revolution, is the only occurrences I can really find of it. This is the passage that Christians took and ran with in terms of we can do whatever we want. Because God said we have dominion and we can subdue it. And so we've taken that and we've misused it. But dominion and subdue are simply verbs of stewardship. They're what a king would tell his vizier. What a king would tell his right-hand guy, okay? I want you to take charge of this part of my kingdom. They're not words that mean you can go do whatever you want to with that part of my kingdom. And inherent in every command of God is also the availability of the power to do it. God doesn't give commands he doesn't expect us to be able to do. Did I say that right? God, whatever command God gives us, he gives us the power to also do it. Let's just put it that way. And that's inherent here. If God wants us to govern creation, as big a job as that may be, He has given us the power to do it in some level. Okay? In some ways. He gave it to Adam. I believe he empowers Christians to do it today as well. Through responsibility, through doing things correctly. Also, in this passage, and in subsequent passages, we see that righteousness, which is just a word that means doing what God wants us to do. That's what righteousness means, right action before God. Righteousness is often linked with proper care of creation. Okay. Noah. Okay. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was described as righteous. And what was one of the tasks that God gave Noah? Conservation of his animals. Collect the animals. Go throughout. Get them all together. It's your job to protect them. God didn't collect the animals for him. He had to go out and do it. That's conservation. That's part of the task of the righteous person. This is made even more expressive in Proverbs 12:10. In Proverbs 12:10, it says, the righteous man cares properly for his animals. Do you know that passage was in Scripture? Similar ideas expressed in Proverbs 27:23. There is a link of righteousness before God and creation. Taking care of creation. Why? It goes back to what we've been saying. God's attitude towards creation is one of provision. It's one of lordship. It's one of investment. And because it's those things, he expects those things of us as well. To be righteous, to be right with him, is to do things as he would do them, including taking care of. Not exclusively taking care of, but including taking care of his creation and what he's made it. So where does that leave us? That leaves us in the environmental discussion on this matter with a call for balance. Because as I said in my opening remarks, environmentalism is one of those places where if you're not careful, you can step off into wrong ideas about God and into wrong ideas about creation. You can elevate creation to such a degree that you lose a vision of God's difference and God's greatness. And that's not appropriate. Okay. One of the leading evangelical writers on this issue has stepped into the whole realm of diminishing God in what's called openness theology, if you know what that is. It's a way of diminishing God's knowledge and understanding. And he's done it simply because of his view of elevating creation. He's lost sight of who God is in this whole discussion. And so we as Christians need to maintain a balance in which we understand God, but we also understand creation. I think Joseph Sittler put it very well. He said, God is not identified with the world, for he made it. And the emphasis in the original quote is on the word made. Okay? God's not to be identified with the world because he made it. He's separate from it. Okay? He made it. But God is not separate from his world either, for, and then in this particular sentence, the emphasis is on the word he made it. Okay? It's he who did it. And because it's he who did it, we can understand about him. We can understand about what his priorities are. And when I look at creation, how amazing it is, beautiful it is, I do start to get a sense of who our God is. That our God is amazing. Our God is beautiful. our God is incredibly creative. And how dare I do anything to mar that? To mar that picture. And so in that, from that perspective and from that outlook, environmentalism is a call to acknowledging that the earth is special, not because the earth is special, but because it proclaims a God who's special. And so that's where we are as Christians.
Well, now we're going to have Matt Smith come up. I met Matt, a year ago, I guess, or more, at a home group leaders banquet thing. And we just ended up sitting next to one another. And, you know, as a good pastor does, I asked him what he did for a living, just to get the conversation rolling. And he told me about his work at Frito-Lay, and he'll talk a little bit about that. But he just really has a passion for not only our God and the gospel and not only environmentalism, but how those two kind of interrelate to one another, and how the gospel and what God has said in Genesis 1 and 2 has changed the way that he and his wife have seen the world, seen his job, seen how they interact with creation and what they do. And so, Matt, why don't you come up and share with us?
Thanks, John. I want to first thank you for testing me when I came in. He gave me a bottle of water, which I'm not going to use. You're not going to trick me that easy. But I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. This is something, like John said, I am very passionate about, but it's really honestly just been a couple of years. And as I'll kind of get into, this is something that I grew up in the suburbs in Houston, and it's not that I hated creation and hoped that my actions would destroy it. I just never thought about it. And I think that thoughtlessness is probably one of the biggest challenges to us as humans, and specifically as Christians, to try to penetrate that and to try to think through some of these things. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about my story, some of the way that God has transformed me through this process, and hopefully it's something that you guys can relate to as well. This is a quote from Adam Warbach. Adam was the youngest ever president of the Sierra Club at 23. I think it's really interesting to me because he is an environmentalist. So this is an environmentalist's perspective on our culture, saying that he's come to believe that changing the way people look at the world is more important in the long run than only focusing on the marginal ecological impact of the individual actions that they take. And what's interesting to me about that is, as a Christian, as I've kind of gone through this journey, and God has really started to transform me and open up my eyes to the beauty of the world around me and my interaction with the physical world and how that interrelates spiritually and socially and all these really interesting, mysterious interactions, I found this same quote to be true. I think as Christians, we have to understand this, that it's important for us to be transformed first and for our actions to come as a result of that. And so I hope that I can convey that a little bit tonight, the ways that the one challenge that I have with this is calling our ecological impact marginal. Because one of the things that I've found in my life is the things that I've done as a result of the way that God has changed the way that I see the world are much more than I would have ever done because I Googled a top 10 ways to go green. I probably would never actually fulfill those things because I'm lazy. But because God has transformed me, then I've actually done things. So I was like, I've figured out ways to make rain barrels and things like that I never would have done before. But it's because of the way that God has transformed me. The other thing that I want to emphasize on that before I jump into this is I'm not an environmentalist. And it's funny because with my title, I'm at Frito-Lay, Social Environmental Sustainability. I'm not an environmentalist. I'm a Christian. And I think that's a really important distinction. I don't care about the earth, and Dr. Pierce hit on a lot of this. I don't care about the earth. For the earth's sake, I care about it only because God made it. He gave it to us as a trust, as a gift that we have to steward well, and we have to treat it as that gift from God. As I said, growing up in Houston, this isn't something that I ever really thought about until I got to Frito-Lay, which I found fairly ironic. Once I got to a chip company, suddenly I cared about creation. but it was because it was something that, growing up, I felt like I didn't really have many options. I was sort of told, you can either be a Christian and be in full-time ministry and get paid by a church, or you can sell your soul and go into business. And I was dissatisfied with those options and felt like there has to be some way to do business differently. But in getting into business, I wasn't satisfied with the way that I was doing business. And the thing I kept hearing when I was talking to Christians in business was talking about setting the right example. And I think that's part of being a Christian in business, but that's not the whole thing. I had this nagging feeling there had to be a different way to do business. The very things that we do and sell and make and the way we do them has to be different. And so I, in the process, started learning about this movement of corporate social responsibility and sustainability. It's something that I find to be very, at that time, it was fascinating to me that there was actually a movement within business, within capitalism, to try to do some of these things that seemed to model some of the creation care ideas that Dr. Pierce talked about, both from a creation perspective and socially. And so I started looking around and trying to find, is there a way that I could do that full time? And I'd been doing some work in consulting that sort of related to this. And honestly, it was really an amazing act of God over a couple of months, really bringing Erica, my wife, and I to our knees and praying about this. And it turns out Frito-Lay has surprisingly amazing heritage of doing things to reduce our consumption, as we call it at Frito, natural assets. And so they're getting to the point where they're saying, hey, people who actually care about this, we need to tell our story. We need to get the word out. And so there's an opportunity to come in to marketing there. And as I got into that job, that's when, as I started studying these things and understanding a little bit more about the reality of the situation, the consequences really hit me in the face. And God started to transform my heart and my perspective on the world. I think one of the most interesting initial findings was in all the demographic research that we did, any group, age, ethnicity, geography, etc., the group that cared the very least, again, this is from a marketing perspective, but I find it to be fascinating for us, the group that cares the very least about the environment in the United States is men in the South. And being one, it wasn't super surprising, because I didn't care until that point. But it's something I find it was very confusing to me, because as I hadn't really thought much about it, but with the Bible Belt, with men leading churches, how can I reconcile these things? And I started getting into studying some more of the specific issues, and this problem of being able to reconcile these things in my mind, I was having a really hard time with. Take energy, for example. I apologize, I made this map washed out so you could see the bullets, but it's basically the two places you can see are the United States and Australia. That's because this is a map of the energy consumption per capita in those countries. So the darkest places are where we use the most. In the U.S., we're 5% of the U.S. of the world population, but we use 23% of the energy, 86% of which is non-renewable fossil fuels. And BP estimates that if we continue on this pace, we have 155 years left of coal, 40 years left of oil, and 65 years left of natural gas. And again, as a Christian, I'm thinking, in the history of the world, we're on pace to run out of these things within our lifetime. That blows my mind. I don't understand, how can we possibly be treating creation the way that God intended us to if this is happening? Worse for me was starting to realize, going back into the supply chain and understanding where electricity comes from, 50% of the electricity in the United States comes from coal. One of the most expedient ways to get to coal is to just blow the top of the mountain off, which causes all kinds of issues, not to mention, you know, obviously the scarring of the mountain. All the runoff goes into streams, destroys ecosystems. But the challenge for me was, I contribute to this. I mean, being in this room right now, we're using electricity, 50% of which, you know, on average across the United States comes from coal. And so I personally was responsible for these types of things because I was participating in these massive systems that we've built up as a culture. So I struggled with that. That was hard for me. It still is. But one of the more personal examples for me was waste. In 2007, Americans generated 254 tons of municipal solid waste, meaning that my daily average of garbage is 5 pounds every single day, each one of us, about 4.6 pounds, which is just about double what it was about 50 years ago, 1960. So some of that is recycled, some of it is composted, but about 54% of that ends up in landfills. And one of the things that's really fascinating to me, one of the biggest things that we're trying to tackle at Frito-Lay is garbage. And as I started studying landfills, exciting topic, is that most landfills are actually designed specifically not to allow the garbage to decompose. Because if the garbage decomposes, it gives off methane, which then makes the landfill explosive. From a safety perspective, it's best if the garbage doesn't decompose. So what we do is we just fill it up and then put a golf course over it. Is this is this the way that I should be living as a Christian? So it's making me think, okay, what happens when I throw things away? Well, this is a way. And I wish that we were more shocked by pictures of this. We've all seen landfills, and so, yeah, what's the big deal? Gosh, that can't be consistent with the creation that Dr. Pierce was talking, the creation in Genesis, that God called good, 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 very good. Is this the way that we treat that? This absolutely blows my mind. Not only does garbage end up in the landfill, end up in the picture I showed previously, a significant amount of our garbage never gets into the landfill at all. It gets into its litter, it gets into streets, gets into gutters, gets into streams, into oceans. And the currents in the Pacific Ocean are collecting this garbage, and it's created something so massive that it has its own name, the Great Pacific Garbage Patch, and it's twice the size of Texas. So God has created these beautiful, pristine oceans, and as a male in the South who doesn't care about the environment, I'm seeing this kind of stuff and saying, this is what I'm doing to his creation, this gift that he's given to me. And if you haven't seen The Story of Stuff, please go to storyofstuff.com. It's awesome. It's about a 20-minute little short film. Really, really awesome film. And it highlights this quote in it, which just is incredible to me. It's hard. In 1955, again, remember the stats a second ago, the garbage. 1960, we were generating 2.7 pounds of garbage a day, and now we're generating 4.6. So here's this quote in 1955 by this economist. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, replaced, and discarded at an ever-accelerating rate. How is that possible to reconcile with Christianity? And this was a thing that really started helping me understand a little bit more beyond just the physical interaction with the world, but the spiritual, that we have designed the way that our economy operates to seek spiritual satisfaction in consumption. And I'm sure we've all tried to do that at some point, go shopping to try to, I don't do that. I hate, the shopping mall is kryptonite to me. How much do we try to do that, to fill our, satisfy ourselves with stuff? And it's fascinating to me that to start to think about the way that consumption starts to interact with my spirituality, with my interaction with creation, with each other, with God, in so many ways impedes that. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that with water. A couple of stats and then a little bit of this, how this has impacted me. From 1950 to 2000, the U.S. population increased by 90%. The public demand for water increased by 209%. That's just in the U.S. And this is a projection. All the red places in the world are projected to be water-stressed areas by 2025, including the western half of the United States and a significant part of Texas. And this is a reservoir, Colorado River near Arizona, that's been depleted. 36 states, I believe it's 36 states, are projecting water shortages by 2013. San Diego in California and many other cities. Las Vegas has projected that if they don't make massive changes, they're going to run out of water in 3 years. San Diego has started rationing water somewhere in the neighborhood of 25-45%, depending on the areas. Dallas is scrambling to build another reservoir, and if we don't, we're going to have to start buying our water from Oklahoma and piping it down to Dallas. Surely, as Christians, we shouldn't be treating the earth this way. These consequences are hitting us in the face. And one of the things I think is so interesting about this is a hypothesis of mine, so take it for that. But I think the reason that we're in the place we are right now in our culture is we've just sort of exited this sort of dark age of we created this economy of consumption, and we never had to see the consequences of that. We distanced ourselves so much from the source of our food, of our water, of these kinds of things, and then we've distanced ourselves from the consequences of the landfills and those types of things. But now technology, cameras, video cameras, internet, are starting to make these consequences real again. And that's one reason that I want to show a lot of pictures, because we're able to actually start to see the consequences of our actions, and I think we're starting to respond to this and say, surely this shouldn't be this way. And this is one of the ways that I think that we've gotten into this mess with water. I don't know about you, when I go to a restaurant, I typically order a glass of water, or I have a glass of water and I just, you know, ask for that first before I decide what I'm really going to drink. Well, it takes three glasses of water to wash that one glass of water. So often we choose convenience over conservation, and I think that's, again, getting to the thoughtlessness that I was talking about at the beginning, a massive issue. But it really struck me when I was I'm standing in my front yard one day, holding the hose, watering the grass, and realize there are kids and there are people all around the world that are dying for lack of fresh water, and here I am using it to make my grass green. And I think the problem was not that I was watering my lawn. I mean, we still water our lawn. But the problem was that I was so thoughtless about it, that I was using this thing that was so precious. And I started thinking, how could I possibly stare one of these children in the face and explain to them my use of water, the thoughtless use of water? If I'm washing dishes and I just leave the faucet running and I ignore it, how can I do that? And what breaks my heart is that to start to look at stats like this, that the average American uses 100 gallons of water a day, average American individual, the average African family uses 5 gallons of water a day. That's about how much we use every time we flush the toilet. And this, I guess what I was getting at is the thing that breaks my heart with this is that it's much more than just an environmental issue. This is all interconnected. This is a very social issue. When water is depleted, lives are lost. When food, energy, water is gone, it creates wars. There are real social implications in addition to the environmental implications of the things that we're doing to the earth. So the response for Erica and myself was, a buddy of mine worked for Rubbermaid and had a couple extra trash cans, and I just stuck a spigot in the bottom of it and put it under a drain pipe. Not real sophisticated, obviously. I'm not a very sophisticated guy, but at least this is 60 gallons of water each time it rains that I don't have to use for my hose. At least I don't have to use that fresh water. And, you know, surprise, rainwater is an awesome source for a garden. It makes the garden grow even better than the water coming from the tap. And the thing that started to blow my mind with this was God started really transforming me beyond just the physical. He started really changing my heart when I started collecting this rainwater. So I was looking at it one day and thinking about how savings, for me, I think this is probably true for most of us, savings often is in direct opposition to my trust in God. There are places all over, I mean, in the United States, this generally isn't true. We don't have to trust on it to rain. We can turn on the faucet, turn on the spigot anytime we want and get as much fresh water as we want. But think about the places in the world that are dependent on the rain for water and for food. Who trusts God more? Another illustration of this is, where does food come from? And as I started thinking about this, I started thinking, that's probably what my answer would be, the grocery store. And the reason is because we've built this massive infrastructure just so that I can get whatever I want, whenever I want. Who cares what season it is? I want to get whatever I want, whenever I want. And so again, we've chosen this convenience over conservation, just chosen not to think about the consequences of that. But again, what's the spiritual impact of this if I can go do that anytime I want, and somebody that's working the farm and dependent upon the land, the sun, the rain, they're dependent on that for their sustenance. They're dependent on creation to move so that the food will grow. Again, who trusts God more? That question started driving me crazy. So I've got to try to do something. And the thing Eric and I did is just put a garden out back to at least, again, we still buy groceries. And at some point I may convince Erica to make our entire backyard a garden, but I have to figure out how to grow things first. but at least it allowed us to reconnect with the earth a little bit and to see the earth as the source of our food. Another thing that we've done is yourhealthsource.org is a organic food co-op that's largely in this area in Texas, Oklahoma, and some other places. And that's been another way for us to get the food generally straight from the farm. Some of it's slightly packaged, so you have to forget that. But at least it starts to tear down the distance a little bit and connects us back to the source of that food and makes you think about it a little bit more. And this, the garden, for me, has been one of the best teachers of this creation care theology because, and I'll repeat some of the stuff that Dr. Pierce said, God placed Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And I started realizing as I was tending this garden, it's not going to produce any fruit if I don't work it and keep it, especially in the hot summers in Dallas. And just repeating again, work is to serve, keep is to be on guard or preserve. And what was beautiful to me about this and understanding this is the relationship that God established between man and creation from the very beginning is thinking about all the ways that God has wired that principle into his creation. Again, gardens aren't going to produce fruit unless we serve it, unless we guard it. An infant is completely dependent upon their parents. Men are told to love their wives and give themselves up for her like Christ did the church. And of course, that's the greatest example to me of the strong serving the weak, this fundamental principle that God has wired into the universe. That God Almighty chose to humble himself, to be obedient to death on a cross, to come save us who were enslaved by sin. We were weak. And in doing this ultimate action of sacrifice, he is setting that example for the way the kingdom of God operates. The strong serve the weak. That's part of the responsibility. And so as human beings created in the image of God, then yes, we have a responsibility to take care of it, to serve it. But of course we don't, not all the time at least. And this passage in Romans has been really impactful for me. It's 19 through 23 is the whole passage. But understanding that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there is hope in this. But what I was really struggling with here is as I was studying this, understanding that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, and then it's in bondage to decay. And Dr. Pierce talked about this right after the fall in Genesis 3. It's saying, cursed is the ground because of you. Again, we can see that as those are the consequences of sin, or we can see the death and decay of creation all around us as a constant reminder of our sin, something to be repentant of. And so it got me starting to think, and music and lots of things started getting me to think a little bit differently about this. And what if I started to see the world differently? What if I saw death in creation as a reminder of my own sin? And the David Crowder Band in Holy Yours, his first verse, it's just so powerful in the way that they saw something different in creation than I'd ever seen, that I ever paid any attention to. And Dr. Pierce talked about man being formed from the dust. Well, this verse is talking about how man is formed from the dust, stained with dirt, prone to depravity, but through that broken earth, God can bring new life. And what if we saw flowers as a certain sign of grace, that through the broken earth, the flowers come up, pushing through that dirt? What if we started seeing creation that way? And again, this verse here in Romans is a very powerful one. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. I think one of the best examples of this is the sun and the light, that first act of creation of light. It's hard for us, I think, to try to imagine a world without morning, without day, without night, without sun and moon. But of course, those things were made. And through that thing that was made, God communicated his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. So again, in Genesis, this first act of creation, let there be light, he separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there's evening and morning that first day. Just to clarify, there are a huge number of verses that are talking about morning. God commanding the morning from the beginning in Job. God causing the sun to rise on the just and the unjust in Matthew. So many verses where he's using the morning and the sun and the light to tell his story. But I just want to show you a few verses from Genesis through Revelation of God telling his story through his creation. So here he creates it and separates light from day from night. Then Jesus himself calls himself the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Light, this thing that he created, he's associating himself with that thing. And this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he finishes that with, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The son is daily preaching the gospel to us. Every single night, it becomes dark, and every morning faithfully that sun rises and penetrates that darkness, sheds that light onto the earth. And every single day, that light, for me, I ignore it. But I hope is a reminder to me every single day of that gospel that he's trying to teach to me. And in Revelation is even more overt. He's saying, in the new heavens and the new earth, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So should we care for creation? Yes. But I mean, that just seems like when we start to see creation this way, when I started to, it just seems so much farther down the list to start to figure out the ways I could go green. I mean, it's if I started seeing creation as something that's preaching the gospel of Christ, then yes, I should take care of it. Absolutely. But it's a completely different responsibility. Those actions ought to only come out of seeing that world differently. Before I jump into this, one of the things that as I started thinking about seeing the world a little bit differently, it made me think about this quote from Copernicus, where he says that, you know, this great astronomer, as he was studying the stars, saying that he was just trying to think the thoughts of God after him. And I think that's a great synopsis of I think what God has been doing in my heart and in my mind on this issue is realizing I'd been told growing up that, you know, worship isn't just singing songs in church, but I didn't really understand what else is worship then. But suddenly it clicked for me here, realizing that if I'm trying to think the thoughts of God after him, biology, astronomy, music theory, the way that God designed the world to be, if I study those things, I'm thinking the thoughts of God after him. And that's worship. And I think that can be seen in this, in biomimicry. And this is, coming back to the business world, this is a new movement in innovation that's basically saying the best designs, the best solutions for our problems are found in nature, which to me is just an awesome movement, because most of the folks who are trying to lead this aren't Christians. They're people who are saying the best designs, using words like the best designs are in nature. And what an awesome tool for evangelism if the people who saw that the best designs are in nature recognize the designer. So I'll give you some examples. Probably the most famous is Velcro, which was designed after the burr. This one's really cool. a lotus leaf has hairs on it that keep that make the water bead up, and it keeps the dirt from accumulating on the leaf, and the dirt and the water just run off. So this company has created a self-cleaning paint. You can see the dirty wall over here and the clean wall over here. They've created this self-cleaning paint by modeling it after the lotus leaf. Or this building in Africa. Look at how massive that termite mound is. This building in Africa that was modeled after a termite mound. In Africa, termite mounds have this intricate system of vents that enable the air to circulate inside their mound to keep it cool, even in Africa. So this building modeled itself after that and has minimal air conditioning, uses minimal energy for air conditioning as a result of modeling itself after creation, after the way that God designed it to be. What if we worshiped? What if we studied his creation in such a way that we started to find solutions to these problems that I was talking about earlier in the way that God designed them to be? And so, odd picture to close on, but this is what I see to be the ministry of reconciliation that John talked about at the beginning. It's about setting things back in order the way that God designed them to be. And this is something that I've felt to be the call that God has placed on my heart with this personally and professionally. These are grub worms in our compost bin. The fact that they're disgusting, I think, actually makes this even cooler. To think about the fact that we are these grub worms in this compost bin, in this garbage, and one grub worm can't turn an entire bin of organic waste into rich compost. But if we work together to just do our part, to just try to take the waste that's in front of us and just try to put that back in order, it's like a doctor. A doctor can't make a bone heal, but a doctor can put a cast on it. He can put it back in place, and then God can make it heal. So I think that's the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us, is not to save the world, but to just put things back into place in our sphere of influence and then allow God to heal through that, to bring new life through that. So that's a little bit of my story, and I think we're going to have some Q&A now.
God has given me a passion for animals and wildlife, like my whole life, especially here lately. And I know most of y'all know what PETA is and how they do good things, but they can also be pretty radical. And there's different organizations out there that are trying to help animals. There's a lot of animal abuse going on in the world from the research that I've been doing and obviously, you take what you see with a grain of salt, but when you see photos and videos and stuff, you start to realize it's true. And I'm just wondering, I know that God gave us animals partly for nourishment, and, you know, like he gave Adam animals for nourishment and for clothing and that kind of thing. And there are ways to glorify God in that. But there is so much happening right now that is exploiting God's creatures, and I don't know how to respond to that. For instance, PETA, I'm just thinking of them first because of just how much press they get and how much I've seen. They're saying, you know, animals are not ours to eat, they're not ours to wear and stuff, which I disagree with that because it doesn't follow, I think it elevates creation, like what you're saying, over God, over what he wants, but they have a point. How can we as Christians respond to that specifically? What suggestions do you have for us to respond to the treatment of animals?
Obviously, there's several ways you can respond. You can respond with where you spend your money, being familiar with the companies you buy, you know, your meat from, what their practices are, that sort of thing. Whether it's a restaurant or, you know, something that you buy in a store. There are Christian environmental organizations that do seek to address these issues and engage these companies and engage these practices without going to the extent that some of the other organizations might. So I would do the easiest way is just do a Google search and look for some of those organizations. Look for, you can just put in Christian environmental movement, and there are several movements that really started to grow over the last 5 years, especially 5 to 10 years. And so that would be, and see if there's, you know, a local chapter, and if not, maybe start a local chapter of those sorts of organizations. You know, the basic approach of those groups is good because it's engagement. But the underlying presuppositions that were all, you know, that you mentioned, that's where they get off track. So action's good, engagement's good, if you go about it the right way and if you have the right presuppositional foundations. So that would be my recommendation in that area. Did I answer your question?
Let me add on that just a little bit and say it's a great question and one that I wish that I had addressed actually more in my life. And I was talking to Gabby the other day saying that I think food is this next area I need to start kind of thinking about and trying to understand where it comes from. And I think that's one of the biggest things. And if I was to critique culture as part of this and say that I think one of the biggest issues is that we've built these distances between ourselves and the sources, either the sources of food, for example, or where it goes and the consequences. I think that's one of the biggest things. I see the world fairly simply with that, is it's just, how do I start to tear down those distances? And there are ways, there are farms, you know, near Dallas that you can go meet the cow that you're going to eat. And, you know, it might seem crazy, but, you know, wouldn't you treat it differently? Wouldn't you think about it a little bit differently than, you know, eating half a hamburger and putting the other half to the, you know, like, wouldn't we just think about it a little bit differently if we actually were connected to the source? We don't meet our cow before we eat it, but maybe one day.
I have a really funny question. But in Genesis 4, I think you put up the verse, I think maybe both of you, but I remember Dr. Pierce, you did, about the Lord saying, I give you of the plants to eat. But then in Genesis 9, when the Lord is talking to Noah, he says, just as I gave you the plants to eat, I give you every living thing. Just don't eat it with its blood. It's still in it or whatever. But does that mean that Adam and Eve were vegetarians?
It would seem so, yes. I mean, that did everybody understand the question? Okay. Her question was, since in Genesis 1 through 8, the only references you have to consumption from people is vegetation. It's not until Genesis 9 that you get the command that you're allowed to eat meat as well. does that mean that Adam and Eve were vegetarians? And probably so. I mean, that's the most logical deduction from that text. I don't think we can say it dogmatically, but I do think that's the most logical conclusion we can draw there, yes. And I think what you see proceeding in that whole system, Genesis 9, then you go into Leviticus and so forth, where you have the clear principles, is, for lack of a better way of putting it, regulation from God so that we don't abuse the animals. That's what you see going on because of our hardened heart, our fallen state, our status, and so forth. God comes in to regulate our response in a responsible way. And that's why you start to see more and more of it as you move through the text. But obviously, once you get into the sin offering, part of the animal goes to God, part of the animal goes to the human there. So how that plays into it, I don't know that I can necessarily say. But yeah, as far as Adam and Eve, probably so.
One thing that I've kind of struggled with recently has been the issue of global warming, because after watching An Inconvenient Truth, I thought, oh my gosh, this is a really serious issue. But then I've also heard things about all the scientists that, or at least most of the scientists that were backing up global warming, they totally dismiss it as a hoax now. And so I just wanted to hear y'all's thoughts about global warming and just what you guys think about that. I didn't mean to make this slightly political.
That's an environmental issue.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. We may or may not have intentionally left global warming out of the talk, so thanks for asking. Now, you know, honestly, I think my answer to that would be, and I hope that you hear the way that I say this, because, you know, this is a hot button issue, but it doesn't matter when you think about what causes global warming, whether it's real or not. To me, the biggest struggle that I have with global warming is how much we get distracted by it, and we don't do anything, and we don't actually respond to the issue because we're debating whether it's true or not. And it's such a distraction that I think it's actually the debate. I think there's been a lot of positive things that have come from the debate, but I think there's been a lot of negative things that have come from it, like you're saying. Like, well, if scientists who have studied this way more than we have can't even agree, then what am I supposed to do? And to me, when you get back to the consumption issue, if that is the thing, if I'm consuming these things that are burning these gases that are creating this issue, whether the consequences of my consumption is global warming or not isn't the issue. The issue is that I'm consuming these things. And then if you dial back into that in terms of the spirituality, it's even deeper. And you start thinking about all of the ways that we fuel our lust, our greed, through this constant consumption. Those to me start to be the real issues. And global warming, I think, would be addressed if we would actually care about those things and about the heart of it and about consumption. So it's not that I don't think global warming matters, but I think it's a little bit farther down the path, and I think we get ourselves distracted by that debate.
Since you asked for both of us, I'll say I don't know.
Yeah, thanks.
I don't know if global warming is real or not, but I would generally agree that, you know, some of the things that we ought to be doing, that is brought to the forefront, if for nothing else, then it's helpful in that regard, mm-hmm. that we ought to be doing in a more responsible way. But as I said during my presentation, we need to keep balance in our perspectives of the conclusions we draw on this matter.
I have a question about how do you, to me, this kind of idea can become overwhelming. You know, how do you clean dishes if every time you want a glass, it costs 3 cups of water? And it can, I'm sure as this has kind of consumed your life, it's both what you do in work and it's what you do at home, can probably speak to that better than any of us can. How do you avoid that feeling of overwhelming, you know, that you can't be able to accomplish enough and then, you know, be able to continue and do little things? You know, how do you affect, how do you work on that mindset?
It's a great question. Because I think that as I started seeing a lot of these consequences, I really started saying, well, I need to make massive changes in every possible way. I just think the reality is we've built up these systems, these ways of doing life, this lifestyle and the expectations we have of it so much that it's going to take a while to chip away at it. And I was saying this at dinner tonight. I hope one of my hopes for this economic time is that we'll actually learn to live more simply, that I will learn to live more simply, and that I'll maintain that when I might not have the ability to, when I might have the ability to buy more out of this. And I guess for me, and I don't know if this is a satisfying answer, let me know if it's not, but it's just like I was saying, the grubworm example is just to do my part, just to do the things that are in front of me and continue to try. I think the biggest thing that I was saying at the beginning is to just try to be thoughtful. You know, so when I walk by a light that's in a conference room on the way out, I'm going to turn it off because now I've started to try to think about those things. And am I ever going to know exactly how much energy I saved by turning that one light on, which somebody's going to come right back on and turn it back on? You know, no, probably not. But at least I'm just trying to do these things in front of me. And I hope you heard it through some of the examples that I gave as I started doing things like composting. When I started composting, I started working that, and I started realizing the death was turning into something that was so fertile that it could grow new life. God was continuing to teach me in these small little steps that I was taking, collecting rainwater in this ghetto rain barrel. He started teaching me about those things. So I think it's just taking those small steps, not getting overwhelmed because that doesn't do us any good, but just trying to take those small steps and then see where it leads.
And I would say another part of that is the way he ended his talk is trusting God. In other words, doing what we can do along the way to put things right and then trusting God mm-hmm. to fix it. And I think that's kind of a good place to come from on that issue as well. So we're not overwhelmed. It's God's work that's going to do it anyway in the end. So,
Matt, I'd like to address or ask you to expound on the comment that you made when you first started about the water bottle. And whether or not you were inferring regarding the plastic bottle itself, the water inside being filtered, mm-hmm. or what?
Oh, man, this is dangerous. Frito-Lay is a division of PepsiCo, which you may or may not know sells beverages, including Aquafina. So I don't know that I'm qualified to answer this question. No. You know what, honestly, as you start looking, gosh, I can't believe you asked that. Okay, the way that I think there is a time and place for bottled water in our culture right now, today, you know what, let me do that, gosh. I'll tell you really fast some of the dirtiness of this, but it takes about 3 bottles of water to make a bottle of water in terms of the refinement of the plastic, the amount of energy that's in the amount of materials that's taken to actually create the plastic in the bottle, to ship it. Take Fiji, for example, that says that they're negative carbon because they've bought rainforests in the Amazon to try to sequester the CO2. Well, they're still shipping bottled water from Fiji. So I might disagree with them that they're negative carbon in terms of their environmental impact. So there are issues with that. Let me try to step into the positive side of this and say, I think this is actually the beauty and mystery of stewardship, that it is a constantly evolving based on your time and place and circumstance where something that may seem right at one time is not right at another time. Like, is driving a Prius good? Well, if it means you get rid of your car, maybe not. The best thing may actually be to keep your car. If every other car around is electric, well, maybe not. It's maybe not best. If you can walk to work, maybe it's not best to have a car. Stewardship requires us to understand the context that we're in and be able to make those decisions that are hard decisions. And I think that's the beauty of this mystery that Dr. Pierce talked about, of God giving us this dominion over creation and having to make hard decisions. So sometimes you got to make decisions that aren't quite so clean. A water bottle, tap water, and a We have a filter in our refrigerator. The one that comes with the refrigerator, I think it's a Kenmore. Mm-hmm. But then we've got a reusable water bottle that I can fill that up with and take that with me. Does that answer your question?
Huh? You need to have the mic so they can hear what's...
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we...
They want you to have the mic, so go ahead.
Sorry, can you say that again in the mic? I forgot to say that.
I've heard the issue about reusing the water bottles is very difficult to sterilize them, mm-hmm. you know, to a point of really being okay with, you know, reusing them.
One of the issues that some people have raised on the other side of that, with, you know, it's great to sterilize a water bottle and continue to use that to minimize the waste. Other people have said that as you sterilize it and introduce it to the heat, like in a washing machine, that it starts causing the plastic to leach into the water. So I use an aluminum water bottle. and just avoid it altogether.
Matt, let me add, switching gears from the water filter just a bit. You said earlier that some of the things that are happening as far as, I don't remember the big word, biomimic. Was that the word?
Biomimicry?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, biomimicry was an opportunity for you to, as people are noticing design, introduce people to the designer. Mm-hmm. For those of us that are Christians in here, obviously, first and foremost, we need to be... have our heart changed on this issue and then be living it out in order mm-hmm. to even open our mouths with any sort of integrity. But say that we began to have our heart changed by the gospel in such a way that we began to do some of these things. Can you give me an example, both of you, but could you give me an example of what it would look like? Because one of the things that we're trying to constantly teach people is to enter the framework of common grace issues such as mm-hmm. design, such as environment, such as creation care, and then help explain the framework of that, and in doing so, evangelize through that issue. And can you maybe walk us through, I think it would be helpful, walk us through maybe an opportunity that you've had to do that because of this issue and take it from connecting with somebody who's not a believer over this
sure.
issue and then explaining the gospel to them through this issue. Can you give me
sure.
an example of that?
It happens all the time, and the it's fascinating to me actually how much spirituality is so intertwined with this. I'll give you a couple of examples, actually. One, just a couple weeks ago, I was having lunch with a buddy that just recently joined our group in marketing, and he was talking about how much he's passionate about this. Every single time I ask the question, why are you passionate, we get into a conversation about God. Because whatever they say, I get to answer to, you know? And we talk about it, and his answer was he had kind of more of a pantheistic view of the world, and so he was talking about a God and generally things all coming together, but he saw that as all being part of this, and we had an awesome conversation. I'm sitting there at work, and I go off to Chipotle for an hour, and I come back, and I'm like, that was the greatest hour of my day, you know, because I just had this great, rich conversation because this issue is at the forefront. It was really fascinating. Another one that and I'm not sure if this is answering your question, so ask, you know, follow up if sure. Yeah, I am a bad listener, so I tried to listen. That was the first thing that I tried to do in trying to understand a little bit about his perspective. But then as we started talking about it, I tried to use this idea of just sort of the way things are, just the natural consequences of if you do this, then this, as this way to point back to this way that to this design, because if there's a consequence to this action that is this thing over here, and if we can start to rationally get our minds around that a little bit, I think it starts opening our minds up to a little bit of the mystery of what if these things were put into order for these consequences to be. So, for example, when you clear cut a forest, if somebody's going to clear-cut that forest out of the greed that would drive that, there's no other reason really to clear-cut a forest except just the expediency or pure thoughtlessness. But when you clear-cut a forest to get that lumber, it doesn't grow back. So there are these natural consequences in the way that nature is designed that if you don't treat it the way that it's designed to be treated, there are consequences that you end up bearing. So then as the lumber company, I have to move on to the next forest and clear-cut that one and move on to the next one. I'm not able to continue to harvest that and have that relationship that's actually mutually beneficial. And so if I'm talking about it from a pure capitalistic point of view, doesn't it make sense from a business perspective to try to treat that the right way so I can keep getting trees from this forest? Those are the kinds of conversations I try to have in the business world, is trying to understand. That's why the whole sustainability movement is existing, because you start to realize, well, if I use less, I actually save money. So there's these benefits that work together, that you can start from that frame and say, what if it was actually designed in these ways where you actually do benefit by treating it the right way? Everybody benefits in the end. What if that was actually designed that way? Does that answer your question?
And in my experience, my experience has primarily been more with people that I'm already trying to witness to, and I get the feedback, well, you Christians don't care about anything but the soul or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, you're just interested in the soul and you don't really care about earth or anything like that. And my response has been, depending upon what the point is, if it's the earth, I'll take them to Proverbs 12:10, and I'll show them that verse. I said, did you know this verse is in Scripture? Where it says the righteous man cares for his animals. And people are often surprised just to even know that that sort of thing's in Scripture. And once they kind of get a glimpse that God does have things to say about environmentalism, then they start to say, well, maybe my conceptions about you were wrong in the first place. And that opens the door to a more overt, direct dealing with their sin and God's glory and all those things that are part of the evangelism. So.
Actually, I have a comment, and the comment that I'm going to make is actually just on what I'm over here.
Okay.
You're looking around there.
Where's
see.
That coming?
No, actually, the last comment you said.
Did God suddenly jump in here? Actually, God wants to make a comment. Okay. We got you, God.
No, okay. Actually, the comment I wanted to make was on what you just said there. For the long time, I think the world has kind of just viewed us as people who just go to church or read our Bibles, and we just kind of live in our own little culture that's separate from the world. And it's good to see that Christians are starting to step out of the box and starting to attack social issues that we've been silent on for too long, I think. I mean, obviously, we're talking about the environmental issue. I mean, finally, the church is finally talking about issues of divorce, homosexuality, singleness, and starting to address the needs of the people in the church with that. And I guess a comment I'm trying to make more or less is that I think it's good, again, that we're starting to look at something as Christians, number one, and second, as how God would allow us to look at that. And you just mentioned there that Scripture is supporting that too. It's not just us. And obviously, we're in the situation, you know, we don't want to take it to the right or to the left too much, but at the same time, we're looking at it as Christians. And the question that has been posed a lot tonight, I think, which I'm not saying they're bad questions, but at the same time, is how do we as Christians address this issue? Mm-hmm. And there's not a magical solution to it. There's not a magical way. It's going to be different for each person. But the fact of the matter is I think that what you're saying is pray, and I think God will allow you to see what you can do as an individual towards it. Mm-hmm. And again, I overall, I'm trying to make the comment, trying to say basically that I think it's good that we as Christians are taking a stand on issues and not being ashamed or not being silent on it. And I think that if we don't, the church in general will lose more members. Again, here in the South, it's easy to look at churches and say, oh, there's churches everywhere, there's lots of Christians. Finally, if we don't do stuff as Christians that the world is already doing, we're going to lose more relevance. We're already losing people in this country to the world. And I just want to say thank you for taking that stand, and let's do what we can as Christians for that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, one thing that I was saying, I don't think that you're saying this, but I'll just reverse it, that I don't think tackling an issue like this is about making us relevant. This is about repenting of our inability to understand the way that Scripture talks about creation. And through that, yeah, we're going to be relevant more to some of the movements. But if this isn't something that people care about, it's still something that God cares about. And I think that's the thing that I never thought about. You know, I just grew up in sort of my way of life. I had my own little bubble and just didn't think about these things. And it's when you start to realize this interconnectedness with the physical world that has this spiritual interconnectedness also, it starts to be this really beautiful thing that for me has just opened my mind, opened my heart up to worship in a completely different way. And it's a really incredible thing that I hope that you guys will. The biggest thing out of this is I don't pray that you go out and recycle more. That'd be great. But to pray about your interconnectedness with that physical world and see the way that God starts to transform perspectives. And then that's going to lead to action.
I think the term stewardship is a really interesting one as it relates to our own prayerfulness about how we pursue these issues. My question is, how do we, as Christians, temper the idea of our personal relationship with God, our prayerfulness and pursuing this? How do we balance that with love toward those who have not arrived at the same conclusions about stewardship, especially within the Christian body? Because I often get the sense that it's, if I'm a little bit more green than you, then I'm a little bit more holy than you. So how do we balance the call to stewardship with the call to accountability?
I think it's just like, you know, any other issue. 1 Corinthians 8, chapters 8 through 11 really give us, and Romans 14 both, give us some real insight into how we as Christians deal with other Christians who don't share our views on certain issues. And Paul's exposition in both those places is love and patience. And realizing that we're all a work in progress. You know, just the strong take care of the weak is the image Paul uses in both those passages. And that we realize ultimately it's not about us. And it's not about what we're doing. It's about all of us moving towards who God would have us be. And I think once we have that perspective and we have an otherness perspective in terms of the people we interact with, I think it's a little bit easier to find that balance of, you know, doing what we've been called to do, but also recognizing not everybody is where we're at. But because they're a child of God, we value them. And so that's love and peace, or love and patience, I mean. That's my... Yeah.
Totally agree.
I would really... you probably already read those, but those chapters I would go read again if... Just see what Paul's saying there and replace some of the issues with environmentalism. Just take out the issue he's talking about and put environmentalism in there. And I think you'll see it's very applicable, those chapters.
Sorry. I had just a couple questions. First of all, I just want to tell y'all thank you for doing this, because I've been trying to be green for about 3 years now, and I've never seen anything like this, and I've been going to church for about 6 months, and I was like, wow, this is really cool, and I just been, like, all the stuff you said, I just really connected with. But I think I just had a little insight about, like, trying to be green or the whole movement and whatnot. It's kind of like, to me, I feel like it's like a meditation type thing. You know, it's just kind of, it's like a way about changing yourself, just kind of looking within yourself and praying to God, and just kind of basically just everything you do, you know, just think twice about it. You know, what if you do this? How does it affect that? And just kind of be in tune with, you know, nature. And I just find that being green is just like you said, you know, being simple, you know. And I think... I just think this is awesome that everybody came out and people are actually looking more into it, you know. I think that's just cool, but that's all I just want to do is really say thank you.
Appreciate that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I would just say that in Ephesians, Paul encourages us to walk circumspectly, mm-hmm. to walk with consideration for what we're doing. But... in doing that, what he's calling us to do is not self-consideration or what we can do in and of ourselves. He's calling us to reliance on God. So that's the only thing I would add to mm-hmm. your comments. I think they're very good.
And you're dead on from a cultural perspective. I went to a conference last summer for work, and the first night of this conference, I in college I was part of an organization called Brothers Under Christ. And every meeting that I was in, we would pray. And when I got into the corporate world, it was like, suddenly I had to turn that off, and I was like, okay, well, yeah, I don't do that at meetings anymore. And I get to this conference, and the first night of this conference was all about spirituality. It was an environmental marketing conference, and the first night didn't even talk about the environment. It was all about spirituality, but not even close to talking about Christ, not even close. And so that's the other thing, just kind of building on this, is that There is, from a cultural perspective, a very... we went through a guided meditation at this conference, and the guy who guided is leading an organization called the Self-Centeredness Tour, which is intended to be a play on words about meditation, but I thought it was really hilarious. but I think that's a great illustration of, you know, how quickly you can sort of miss the true spirituality in this. And so, yeah, there's a ton of beautiful, mysterious spirituality in it if we'll make sure that it terminates on Christ.
With the understanding that Jesus is coming back, you know, as Christians we believe that, how does the whole eschatological view of the end times affect our stewardship of the environment today? Is that a motivation? Is that some? How does that impact this whole topic?
Without necessarily getting into an eschatological view, I would just simply say, I think it's no different than any other issue in Christianity. You do it because it's what God requires us to do, regardless of what your eschatological view is. It is an expectation of who God is, and so it's who we are. And so it really doesn't matter in the end what your eschatology is on this particular issue. And that's where I would answer that question.
Could you guys give us some like good resources that you've seen or read, like a book or website or something, just kind of to give us an idea of some practical steps that we can take? I know some of it's common sense, like turning off a conference room light, but just to go a little bit deeper, maybe would y'all have some resources? Or
most of the books I've interacted with, I don't know that I could really recommend. simply because a lot of the scholarship that's dealing with this, like I said in opening, has gone off into some really theological, problematic waters. So probably your advice on practical matters would be better.
Sure. A couple that I'd say are Wendell Berry is awesome. He's a farmer who lives on his farm and is a writer, doesn't own a computer, has written all these books on like the back of potato sacks and stuff. He lives it. So he's really cool guy to read. I don't know that any of the answers that I'm going to give are books that like talk about specific things, because there's a ton of that that's a Google search away. You don't have to buy a book for that. Cal DeWitt is a professor of environmental science in Wisconsin. He's also the mayor of his town. And this guy has done some crazy awesome things. The community coming together to reclaim land, to restore. They've done some really incredible things that I definitely recommend Cal DeWitt. And then another book that has a terrible title, but it's Earthkeeping in the 90s, which I don't know why. Like the 90s, we had to just, you know, 10 years it's relevant, but beyond that it's not. I think it was because they were talking about things like the ozone layer and things like that that at that time were culturally relevant. But the authors of that book probably more than any of the others, has really challenged me spiritually to think about these things differently. And the authors are really faithful men that are seeking to see Christ in all this. Yeah, I guess that's another thing. The city websites are great in terms of telling you when you can recycle, what days, what types of plastic, you know, what types of material can go in them. If you have curbside compost, city websites will give you all that information.
There's one more book that just came out a couple of weeks ago by Will Sampson titled Enough.
Well, thank you, guys. I really appreciate it. Really do appreciate it. I do want to thank you guys for coming tonight. It's really encouraging to Bo and myself as pastors here to see you guys really care about this issue enough to come on a Friday night. Just a couple things as we go. As Matt was talking, I think what's great about what he shared was that it was all personal to him. It was all his story and how God was revealing things to him. And so as you guys go tonight, this is not the, I'm never using a plastic water bottle, I'm never using a plastic bag, I'm never buying anything other than compact fluorescent light bulbs. That's not what we're after. What we want for you to do is engage and try to figure out how do we think biblically and Christianly about this issue, not walk away with 10 more things to do to try to make us better. That's not the point. So search your heart, inquire of the Lord how he would lead you to lead out in some of these things. And then also, just so you guys know as well, Bo and I are here to help you guys with these issues. You're not alone. You're not on an island. We are here to train and equip you. And so if you continue to have questions or concerns or anything, shoot us an email and we'll do our very best to either answer your question or point you in the right direction. So I really think that's it. I'm going to pray for us. And oh, yeah, there's we got these bags, Is God Green? They're actually made out of recycled plastic bags, but then they're shipped from China. So I don't really know how that works. And I feel guilty about the fact that they are shipped from China. But anyways, they were cheaper, which I guess is stewardship. And so we get that. That's part of the issue, right? There's no one perfect golden answer. So there are those bags. If you guys want them, they're meant for use at the grocery stores and whatnot. If you guys want to know how many plastic bags we go through, just go to Emily Rozelle's blog. She has a counter. It's like 13 trillion or something. It's unbelievable. But so yeah, those are out there in the narthex, as I like to call it. So, but let me pray and you guys can leave. Father, I thank you for these men and these women who did come and who were interested enough to be here tonight to know not just what our culture is saying, but more importantly, what the scriptures say and what you have said, and to try to be faithful to walk in some of these things. Lord, I pray that we would each find the time to really search our hearts, and God, that you would reveal ways that we can help, and that ultimately we can further the gospel by being able to engage people on this issue in ways that maybe we've kind of lost our voice a little bit, especially down here in the South. So we love you, Lord. We love who you are. We love your creation because it speaks of you, and it's for your name that we pray tonight. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you Sunday or some other time.